It was the summer after my freshman year in high school. I was in Colorado, and I was at an FCA conference. And it was a particular warm evening there in Colorado. A speaker got up to speak, and for some reason, imagine this, a room full, a gymnasium full of teenagers was noisy. We really didn't want to get quiet. He stood up, and I'll never forget it, he said this. Sex is not something I'm going to talk about tonight, but now that I have your attention. To which the room went dead silent, then to laughter, because we got it. There is something in the power of the message of sex that a whole group of teenagers went dead silent as soon as he said the word. I remember I was one of those talking. I heard the word, and in that moment in time, I froze, and I looked up at him. And then when he said, I'm not going to talk about it tonight, I was like, oh, well, that's a bummer. What is it about the topic of sex that is so powerful that you can quiet a room of teenagers with just that one word? I would say, if we're going to be honest, it is a topic that even adults of any age will become silent about, or we maybe just be a little bit giddy about, because it's that topic that if we talk about money and sex in church, we all kind of back up because we don't want to hear it. As a matter of fact, I would argue that the church at large has not done a good job of talking about either topics, money or sex. As a matter of fact, if you listen to the world around you, oftentimes when you talk about sex, they think the church is against it. If you go to church, you can't have sex anymore. It's just the way it is. I would argue this, that the church should be the most vocal people in the world regarding this topic, because we are the only group that truly has the truth of God's heart on the topic. So what I want to do for the next two studies is to dive into this, to look at it from God's view. That's where we're going to start. Look at the text this morning, and then in 2 weeks, we will come back in particular to look at what does Paul say is a solution for us as God's people, or just people in general, regarding the sexual morality that is rampant, not only in our society, but in the church. By the way, really fast, before we look at God's view on sex, I don't need to give you the statistics. I was going to, and then it kind of made me throw up in my mouth. And so you need to know that the church is not pure in this area. I hear on a monthly basis how many pastors, for example, have to quit being a pastor because they had an affair. Or how much addictions are out there in this area. So we need to understand, if we look at the world and bemoan them and what they're doing, we need to kind of clean out our own house a little bit. So let's begin where we should. There are four things that God would say about this area of sex. Number one, you ready for this? It's good. We really need to start there. Genesis 1 says that God made Adam and Eve, and he said, multiply and fill the earth. It's a good thing. As a matter of fact, at the end of the sixth day, right, after day 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, God says it's good. And then after he made Adam and Eve, and he told them, here's your purpose in life in part, is to multiply and fill the earth. What does God say about what he just did? It is very good. Inherent within the creation in Adam and Eve is what we call sexuality. There is male and there is female. And God says, my intended purpose for you is to multiply and fill the earth. That is a very good thing. As a church, can we recognize to a watching world that sex is a good thing. It is a God-created thing. It is part of the Imago Dei. It is part of the image of God given to us so that we can enjoy the intimacy that we also desire with Him. It is a good thing. Now, here's the thing that we always get jumbled up with. It's good with what? Inside boundaries. So in Genesis chapter 2, I'm always intrigued by this. In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 is a clarification and an amplification of Genesis 1. So you have the creation days. Then in Genesis 2, God explains more about what He did on the sixth day. So He creates Adam. You know the story, right? And He puts Adam in the garden and He says this great note. It is not good for man to be what? Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. So how does God prove that to Adam? He brings the animals, and notice He doesn't bring the Adam animals. He brings the Adam and Eve animals, and He's like, hey, God, I got something here. I notice there's a male and there's a female that I'm naming here. What about me? And God says, that's exactly right. I, in my creation of humanity, are going to make a male and a female so that it's not good for a man to be alone. I will, love this, make a helper suitable for him. In the creation of humanity, God, I love this, God designed it so that a male and female together create the purpose that God always had. Emotionally, mentally, physically, guys, sometimes we go, you know, women, who can understand them? And ladies go, men, who can understand them? I think God goes, that's the point. Opposites come together so that you create one. There are boundaries for which God has for sex. Therefore, He says at the end of chapter 2, a man is to leave and to cleave to who? One woman for life. Beautiful thing, isn't it? I love the picture. God brings Eve to Adam. Whenever I do a wedding, I always do this. This is the first wedding ceremony ever conducted by God. And He brings Eve to Adam. And Adam's like, whoa, this is awesome. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I shall call her woman because she came out of man. And this is what completes me ultimately as a human. This is what God has for me. And I will find my satisfaction and my completion in where? Eve. One man, one woman for life. Then Genesis 2 says, and the two will become one flesh. It's a mystery. The Bible describes that oneness as a mystery. If you're married, I've been married 20-some years, right? And I still kind of go, okay, what does that oneness mean? Is it a mental thing? Is it a physical thing? Is it an emotional thing? Is it a spiritual thing? And the answer is what? Yes, all the above. That God, in a really cool way that's somewhat mystical and weird, but yet real, that the wife that I'm with or the husband that you're with, ladies, that person is the one that God gave you to be one with. As a matter of fact, do you know, this is interesting, commentators noted this, the Bible has a ton of stuff about sexuality, very little on sex. Let me say that again. The Bible has a ton on sexuality, as it describes what God created, but it leaves the mystery of sex between husband and wife pretty quiet. I love that. Why? Because it says Adam knew his wife. What do you think he was like, oh, you're Eve? I never knew that. That's not what it's talking about. What's it talking about? that when Adam had relations with his wife, he was fulfilling that oneness of flesh. And it was like, okay, I get Eve now at a deeper level that I did not know before. That he knew his wife as such a way that he became one with her. That's why someone made this comment. I thought it was really helpful. Sex is never just physiological. By the way, if you look at our culture, that's what it is. Sex is nothing more than what? An act. No, it's not. It is, but it goes deeper than that. As a matter of fact, it touches the whole person. I promise you this. There's never been a counseling case that I've been involved with where sexuality was abused, that you don't have that person still dealing with issues. I remember when I was counseling someone who got abused when she was seven. And she never got over it. Every time we were trying to deal with her present issues, she would start with that. But what about that? And it hit me. How did God design sex? One man, one woman in a committed relationship. Anything outside of that affects us beyond it. Psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, everything. Sex is meant to touch the whole person. Note this, in a loving, committed relationship between one man and one woman in the covenant, in the bonds of marriage. Now, you're going to get uncomfortable, so just stick with me. The Bible is not afraid to talk about some stuff. So here we go. Proverbs 5. I want you to see that sex is good within the proper boundaries, and it produces this oneness that is beautiful. So Proverbs 5. This is Solomon, which we all kind of smile and go, hey, Solomon, take your own advice, but here it is. Solomon, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. What's he talking about? He's talking about your wife. That's what he's talking about, okay? He said, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Let your wife, who is your fountain, be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth.
Well, if she just looked like what she did in the youth.
Oh, stop. Can I make a side comment on that really fast? I remember one time I was counseling. I never forget this. A guy said, I'm just no longer attracted to my wife. And he said, look at her. Awkward moment for me. To which I was young, and I should have said this. I should have said, have you ever looked at yourself lately? You know, yeah, when we were young, but come on, give me a break. And then he says, be intoxicated always in her love. What's he talking about? I excluded some stuff to keep it PG this morning that goes right before that. He's talking about, well, you know, the way she looks, be intoxicated by that. Be drunk, if you will, by the beauty of your wife. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? You ready for Song of Solomon? Okay, close. If this isn't just you, then you just don't listen. Song of Solomon is not an analogy of the love of Yahweh to Israel or Christ to the church. It's not. It is written by Solomon, who was describing his bride, and it's a description of his bride describing Solomon. And it's not describing little love poems. There are some moments in here in chapter 7 where Solomon gets really descriptive in poetic language of describing his wife. From the head to the foot. No, he starts at the foot and works all the way up to her head. And after he is done, this is what he says. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Oh, you do such a great dinner. No, I just described you physically. And here's the beautiful thing. As your husband, I want you to know I find delight in you. I am my beloved's, and this is her response back, and his desire is for me. Do you see that there is, even after the fall, there is beauty and purity in relationship between a man and a woman. There's something beautiful about that. Solomon Song of Solomon 8, 6, and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Why is it that when someone, say, has an affair, the spouse that has sinned against gets mad? Hey, you ever had anybody go, well, that's okay, I'm totally good with that. Why? Because even everybody senses that once a commitment is made, there is a oneness that is involved. And when that is broken, jealousy is as fierce as a grave. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it out. Here's Jason's point right now. God has created something that's beautiful. And as a church, there is nothing wrong with acknowledging that within the proper boundaries and not being afraid to tell the world, your kids, everybody, that this is a good thing. Because when we tell them it's a bad thing within the good thing, what do they want to do? Oh, well, what's so bad about the good thing? It's good. So, what happened? Genesis chapter 3, it got distorted. As a matter of fact, we're told in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve realized they were naked, and then they ran. They ran not from each other, but from God. It's interesting because in chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. Now in chapter 3, after sin, after we distort our view of God, which means we will distort the view of everything else God has created in us, once they realized they were naked, not because that was bad, but because their view of God was now distorted by sin, therefore their view of themselves was distorted, they now covered themselves and they ran from God. And guess what sinners do with sin? We take what God designed, twist it, and turn it so that as you read through the rest of Genesis, what do you find? You see polygamy right away. One guy's saying, hey, I told my several wives that this and that. You have adultery rampant in Genesis. You have homosexuality by chapter 19 and 20. You have incest. You have every form of man trying to express and find the beauty of sex outside of the boundaries that God has given. And hence, Romans 1, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. Now listen, this is what happens. God creates something beautiful. Man in his sin distorts it, and when you take God out of the picture, all that is left is the distortion of something that was good, and you seek to try to find the good that God created in it, but without God, there is no good. So, for example, really easy example, food, good or bad? You better say good, because if you don't eat anymore, you're going to be dead in about a week. So food is good. What do we do with food? We do eat it. But we can what? Distort the purpose of it and make it be used for evil. Sex, wonderful, good, in the proper boundaries. I don't like those boundaries. Okay, what happens? Well, outside those proper boundaries, it becomes distorted and it becomes ugly, and I don't find the satisfaction that God intended within the right boundaries. And what does God do? He gives me up to the lust of my flesh. So, why do I say this? Because if I just would have started in chapter 5 and verse 3, I could have just simply presented a negative view of sex and told you to stop doing this and that, just stop it. But if you don't understand what we're supposed to stop because you see the picture of what God created and the beauty of it, the negative just becomes negative rather than understanding the negative is in contrast to the beauty of the positive that God has for this topic. So, let's begin to describe what Paul wants us to put off in regards to sexuality. Number one, there are three actions that he wants us to put off. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Paul had begun to hint of this topic back in chapter 4 and verse 19, where he uses the word impure and he said, impurities need to be set aside because you didn't learn Christ. You didn't come to Christ to live a life of impurity. So here Paul picks that up and says, look, I told you early about this. Now, as you think about your life in Christ, you need to know that living in Him excludes these activities. What are those? Three of them. The first one is sexual immorality. And I'm sure you've had people tell you across the page that this word sexual immorality is porneia. We get the word pornography from it. In the Bible, it is always described within the context of immoral acts outside the boundary of marriage. It's always used that way, different ways here and there, but it's always in the context of husband, wife, together. Anything outside of that is porneia. So anything outside of marriage or is unnatural, because the word impurities has this idea of in the New Testament, early Gospels, if you didn't do the things you're supposed to do to clean yourself as a Jew, you could become unclean or impure. So the idea that Paul is saying here is not physically impure. He's talking about mentally, spiritually, physically within the area of sex. So anything at all. So if you say, well, you know, if they're in a loving relationship, it's okay, right? No, if it's outside of that, it is an impure act. So Paul is saying anything outside of marriage or is unnatural or does not belong to you. Keep reading in verse 3. Sexual morality in all impurity or covetousness. Commentators, every single one of them went, time out. One of two things that Paul is doing here. Either Paul is saying, well, sex is bad outside of marriage, and then if there's anything impure that you don't, you know, you shouldn't do, or and then don't want someone else's money. So you could be talking like three different areas. But the whole context of the passage is sex. Think about that for a moment. Paul is saying one of the problems as a fallen human being when it comes to sex is I want something or someone that what? Doesn't belong to me. Exodus, the last of the Ten Commandments, what is it? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband. Paul is saying anything outside of marriage or is unnatural or does not belong to you, you are to put off. Why? Because it must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Paul is not saying that we can't talk about this topic because he just did. You understand that? What he's saying is, as the world looks at God's people, they should what? They cannot even hear a hint, a whisper of those actions going on. Now, why, church, we need to understand this. Why doesn't the world listen to us on this topic? Because we are class A, number one, hypocrites. When I have talked with unbelievers about this topic, and repeatedly they will tell me, I knew someone who, or my pastor was having an affair. I was ministering to someone. He went to like this high school, this Christian high school, and it was through this church. And at the senior year, that came out that the pastor was having all these affairs, and he said, from that point on, I walked away from the church. And I went, yep, why wouldn't you? If the church is going to preach something, then they'd better live it. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Look, when the world looks at us, it should not be able to name these things among us, because why? We are God's holy people. Those are actions. Now let's talk about words in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul begins by saying, don't let there be any type of filthiness in regards to this topic. Or he says, don't let there be foolish talk. And the idea is a moronic speech. That's why we have foolish talk. It's the idea of don't be like the bad guy in Proverbs who is a fool. And what comes out of his mouth is what? On this topic, only those things that are foolish or simply crude joking. It's an interesting word. It's the idea of being able to turn a phrase, double entendre. As a matter of fact, this word is oftentimes used in a positive way when someone in a party would be able to talk and people would laugh because he was funny and he could turn a joke. But in the context, is that a good or bad thing? No. In the context, sex is a beautiful thing. And Paul says we should not talk about it in such a way that degrades it. So let all filthiness, foolish talk about this topic, and crude jokes are totally out of place. But notice this. Let there be thanksgiving. I'm intrigued by that because you would think Paul would be like, okay, let there just be holy talk among the saints. Why thanksgiving? Why does he say instead of crude jokes, which should come out of our mouth, is thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving reveals a heart that is content with whom God has given to you. The reason why we could joke about this topic is it reveals a heart that is not satisfied with whom God has given you, so I will joke about it in an inappropriate way. In other words, if I am content with the person that God has given me, there will be no need to make jokes about other things and other people in that topic. I can give thanks for what God has given to me. I love Song of Solomon. He is mine and I am his, and I am thankful for what God has given me. Can I just maybe ask a weird question this morning? Are you thankful for your spouse? I mean, I'm serious. In this area, are you... No, stop. Are you thankful that God has paired you up with this person one-on-one for life on this area? Why is all this so important? Well, look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, pause. Would you say that our culture has made sex an idol? Yeah. So let's put it this way. Anybody who worships the creature rather than the creator is an idolater. So we can worship sex outside the proper boundaries, and as such, we've become an idolater. But notice this, these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I am intrigued by 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, nor the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the next verse is crucial. And such were what? That was some of you. You used to be that way, but you were washed in the blood of Christ. Your sins have been forgiven, and now you move forward. You work through those sins. You try to put them off, and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you try to be holy as He is holy. But that is what you used to be. Now don't live that way. Work through those sins, because here's the reality. Those who don't, those who make that the pattern of their lives, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not filled with prideful, rebellious sinners. It's just full of saints. Just pause for a moment, because commentators really struggled with verse 5 because Paul's words are serious, because there are some people who are trapped in their sexual morality. They're trapped in their impurity. They're trapped in their desire for others beyond what God has allowed. And you have to go, if that's the case, you have to pause and go, am I a child of God? Not whether I struggle with sin, but if I don't care about anything other than my sin, I have to go away. Am I really meeting the requirements of the kingdom? Secondly, not only does it not meet God's kingdom requirements, but you're under the wrath of God, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I won't go into it, but you need to know two things have happened in the church the last 10 to 15 years, especially in response to the gay movement and so on. There's been a proper desire to come alongside people of sexual sins. I mean, not just gay, but just sexual sins at large. To come alongside them, to help them, to counsel them, to bring the Word of God to bear in their lives, to exhort them to be pure and so on. And that's a good thing. But the other thing that's happened in the church is that we've been so influenced by the world in this area that we're beginning to go, well, you know what? As long as they love each other, it's okay. Matter of fact, a couple months ago, there was a conference put on my denomination. And the whole point of the conference was to come and hear from a particular community about what they thought about the Bible said about their sexuality. And in the conference, the point was simply this: can we find room in the church for our sins? Don't be deceived with empty words. They're really great people. They're really neat people. You know, they love each other. Well, you know what? Mass murderers can be pretty neat people. You know, you come across a mass murderer and he can be a really nice guy. He'll buy you dinner, then watch out. But again, it doesn't matter whether it's sexuality or anything. If it's outside of God's boundaries, don't be deceived. Don't let what is evil called good. Don't be deceived, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. As a church, we are called, it's hard. We're called to do two things. We're called to love those who are broken in their sin, which is all of us. So we're called to come alongside each other in our brokenness of sin. We're called to come alongside the lost and to show them their brokenness. But in the midst of that brokenness, we are not to compromise the truth. So what does all of this mean? Briefly, two things. Number one, don't let what is good be spoken of as evil. Don't let what is good be spoken of as evil. When you come across unsaved people or just people in general, and the topic of sex comes up, you should be the first one to go, it's awesome! To which people will go, whoa, wait a minute, aren't you like a Christian? It's awesome! It's wonderful! They won't know what to do with you at that moment. It's a beautiful thing. See, God, whatever God creates is good, and within its proper boundaries, it can flourish and thrive, and it's beautiful. Man, you're weird. No, it's awesome. Church, don't let what is good be spoken of as evil. But secondly, on this topic, are you standing out? In other words, if the world looks at Oak Lake, if the world looks at the individuals of Oak Lake, as the world looks at just the church at large in America and around the world, Can it be said of us that we are different, that we are abiding by the boundaries that God has created, and as such, we can stand and say, this is what God has done. It is beautiful. It is right. It is beautiful within the context of what God has designed. Are we standing out? Now, let me close with this, then I'm done. There is forgiveness in this topic. There is forgiveness. The problem the church oftentimes has is we don't speak good about this topic. And the other problem is oftentimes we condemn those who have struggled with it. As if somehow the cross goes beyond this topic. There's just no forgiveness. There's no whatever. There's nothing. There is no sin that I've committed, that you've committed, that the cross doesn't cover. Such were some of all of us. Don't ever think that somehow you're immune from any of this thing in this topic. In one way or another, we are sexually dysfunctional because we rebel against God. There is yet forgiveness even in the midst of our sin. And there's restoration back to a proper view of this area that God wants you to have. So let me close with the hope of the gospel. If that is you and you're caught in it, there is forgiveness, there is hope, and there is trust in what Christ has done for you. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about what God wants us to do to begin to get out of it.